This is an amazing thing that we celebrate, the resurrection. The proclamation of what happened at Easter is a pivotal point in human history, but it's often not known as well as Christmas. We spend a lot of time with Christmas, and it's a wonderful thing we do. This is when God gave us our Savior. But our Savior walked through some events that made him our Savior and Lord. He did some amazing things for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and history turns on what he did. So I think it's important for us to take a look at that and to understand it better and well. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8 is the text that I'll look at this morning. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So if you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to do so. You know that Mark, in Mark's gospel, he's kind of the Reader's Digest version of the other gospels. He compresses so much, and yet here he bears witness to the person and resurrection of Christ. Beginning with verse 1, it reads this way. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint Jesus' body. These were spices to embalm him. Very early in the next week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, well, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, and that it had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's the end of our text. You can see with the rest of the text there, the rest of the story. If you read the rest of the Gospels, it fills in all the comings and goings to the tomb and eventually how Jesus appeared to many, many people. But it's where some of the earliest manuscripts of the book of Mark end. And so that's kind of an odd ending. Bewilderment, confusion, trembling, women fleeing in silence. It's a good thing that the rest of the story did get filled in. We can believe that this story is true. And that's an important thing for us today on this Easter celebration, to remember that this story is true. This story is true. It ends with great courage and hope. We've sung about it this morning. It is one of the unique aspects of Christianity. When you compare this faith, our faith, with other religious movements, this faith traces its origin to one particular event on one particular day in history. Everything that God did in revealing himself through the ages in the Old Testament focuses on this day and this event and what Christ did. And the rest of human history plays out the implications of Christ's first coming and his second. That's not true for Buddhism or Judaism or Islam or atheism. One day there was no such thing as the church, and the very next day it existed. People banded together in trust and mutual love centered in their hearts around the person, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. There it was, overnight. There was suddenly a group of people who believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And those people would eventually suffer extreme things for their faith. It really happened. And it really happened just like this. Four biographies attest to this in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In all four of these gospel histories, the last week of Jesus' life is given the utmost attention. The detail is amazing. That's unprecedented in any biography. Why would they have written it like that? It's because these early followers insisted with remarkable unity that one event created the movement known as the Church of Jesus Christ, and that he was resurrected from the dead. I think in our day, many people think that the resurrection would be good news, but if they're honest, they're not so sure it's true news. And there's a difference. They're not so sure it's true news. Thinking like that, the thinking goes something like this. In ancient days, people didn't have science, so they were a bit gullible. So when Jesus died, some people felt a vague sense of his presence still inspiring them. Over time, this vague sense of presence morphed into stories about him being raised from the dead. But that theory, that idea, is only plausible if we don't take time to understand how people in that day thought. It's plausible. You could maybe buy that story, superimposing this modern thought on what actually happened in history, if you ignore the historical and cultural context of what was going on. When the resurrection took place, the women came there knew it was true news. They didn't understand it as good news yet, because the implications of it hadn't sunk in. Their Savior had died. They'd seen him crucified. They knew he was in a tomb. And they went to an empty tomb. They received a message. He's not here. He's risen. So those early observers of the resurrection weren't worried about it being true news. They believed something radical had happened. And later they would find out it is good news. Let's take a look a little bit about the history that I'm speaking about. The human race has always been troubled by what happens when you die. In the ancient world, some people believed that when you die, you just kind of go out like a candle. There was an ancient tombstone epitaph that was written both in Greek and Latin that read this way: I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. That's what they wrote on their tomb. Isn't that an odd thing? I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. There were people who believed that there was an underworld, like Plato, sometimes called Hades, where departed spirits went upon death. And in this underworld, their spirits had a shadowy existence, and they could not come back to this life. The Jews, however, had a very different view of the afterlife, one that was long lived and around a long time before Jesus came on the scene. They believed in the resurrection. You can see David talking about this in the Psalms. He talked about going to his son who had died. They believed in the resurrection. They'd long believed that the problem isn't just that we all die, but they truly believed, and you can see it in their writings, you can see the longing in their hearts, they believed this, that what we live in and the way we live isn't right. This world is full of pain and suffering and ill and sickness and disease. Injustice. The crux of the problem is that humans can't fix the mess. The Jews believed this. This isn't necessarily, it's part of our Jewish heritage as Christians. It isn't uniquely Christian. They believed that there was a great God, a wondrous God who created all things. They believed that the resurrection wasn't just about the afterlife, but there would be a God-perfected, God-redeemed, wondrous restoration of creation. They believed that there was a God who came and created this wondrous world, and that he would come back and set everything right. That every injustice that had been performed, he would make right. They believed that God would step in and forgive the sins of his people, that he would establish justice and heal suffering, heal the creation, and then resurrect people to enjoy a new creation. They believed that when this happened, he would do it, God would do it in mass. Time, the age that they lived in, was marked out this way, and they believed that at a certain time in history, time itself would end, and God would come back, and he would make all things right. That's why they were looking for a Messiah. That's why they were looking for a Savior. Everything in their entire belief system looked forward to that. That was the hope of the day. And this is important. They believed that it would happen at the end of history. They believed that we're now in that same age that they were. But when the resurrection happens, they believed it happened in mass. Everybody would be redeemed when the Messiah comes. Everyone would be saved when the Messiah comes. Now, while everybody else in the ancient world kind of believed in this endless life cycle, Israel was first on the scene that believed that history was going somewhere. It was moving toward an ultimate end and a beginning of a whole new age. Now, what does that have to do with the resurrection? It has this. Nobody in Israel would have ever thought to claim that one individual would be resurrected in the middle of history. Why? Because resurrection was a worldwide event. It was for the people of God. God steps into human history and the ages end and a new thing begins. It isn't just for one person. So in a sense, Jesus' resurrection scandalized them. What is this? I can't believe it. Somebody resurrected? No, that doesn't happen like that. That isn't the way it plays out. An analogy might be something like this. If someone might say something like this. This year, just Russell Wilson, the Seattle Seahawks quarterback, will win the Super Bowl. Now your mind goes, what? That's team sport, right? And they continue on saying, the rest of the team will just have to wait. Doesn't make sense. That's the kind of mental bind these people were in, about somebody being resurrected from the dead. They knew that just couldn't be. That isn't how God works. But Jesus broke the rules, just as he had done so many times. No one had ever taught with authority like him. He spoke of God like other spiritual teachers wished they could have. When he spoke about God the Father, I think he spoke with such intimacy that people longed after what he had. Those who followed him knew that there had never been anyone like him. They believed he was the Messiah, that he would overthrow Rome and usher in God's kingdom. Okay, that's that middle group of people who were looking for the Messiah, and they were sure hoping Jesus would do it now. But none of them saw the twist that was coming. Jesus would soon die. When Jesus died, even though he predicted it, none of his followers said something like this: well, everything's going just as we planned it. There was a disconnect. This isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to be. He's dead. What will we do? They were hiding in upper rooms for fear. No, they weren't saying everything is going according to plan. None of his followers thought death was a good thing. In fact, we're told that when it became clear that he was going to die, that at one point all his disciples deserted him. The picture we get from all four Gospels is that his followers were disheartened people, disappointed, disillusioned. But suddenly they weren't. Suddenly they were not dispirited people anymore. Suddenly, as a matter of historical record, this same group of people became convinced that Jesus had been resurrected, and that they were motivated to spread this good news at enormous cost to themselves. And who does that? Except somebody that's convinced it's true. Here's some things, some reasons why we can know that the resurrection really happened. And again, I have to say, I think sometimes we in our modern era look back on ancient times and we think ourselves slightly better, or somewhat better, or a lot better. C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery. I like that. Ancient people weren't stupid. They understood that the dead tend to stay dead. They got that. Ken Davis tells the story of a woman who looked out her window and saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of a neighbor's rabbit. Her family didn't get along well with the neighbors, and she knew this was going to be a disaster. So she grabbed a broom and went out and pummeled the dog until it dropped the dead rabbit from its mouth. Seeing the dead rabbit, she panicked. She grabbed the rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath, blow-dried the hair, snuck it into the neighbor's yard, propped it up against the back fence, and left. About an hour later, she heard screams coming from the next door. She went over to see what was going on and asked the neighbor, "What's happened?" She said, Our rabbit! He died 2 weeks ago. We buried him, and he's back!" Thank you. people in New Testament times knew that those who died tended to stay dead. They knew this. The scholar N.T. Wright notes this: there were many messianic movements in the first century during Jesus' time. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome, as Jesus did. And in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the other Messiah's followers, these disappointed followers, claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Why did they know better? Because, as we've seen already, the resurrection itself wasn't supposed to be a private event. If you will, it's a team sport, at least from the Jewish tradition. If you were following a particular would-be Messiah who was crucified by Rome, you had two choices, he says. You could disband the movement or look for a new one. Look for a new would-be Messiah. Why? Because probably Rome could produce the remains of your last Messiah. And as we would expect, Jesus' followers believed they were finished. They were finished in the wake of Jesus' execution. But then two things happened. Witnesses saw that the tomb was empty. And secondly, Jesus appeared to his followers. It was a combination of those two things that was overwhelming. One without the other wouldn't do. If it were just an empty tomb, but Jesus didn't appear to anyone, skeptics could say, well, somebody came along and took his body. You know, they just hauled him away and made up this story. But Jesus did appear. The Apostle Paul wrote within two decades of Jesus' life that the risen Christ had appeared to Peter, to the remaining disciples, and then to more than 500 other people. Now, if people could have produced a tomb that had Jesus' remains in it, and they did not and could not, they could have at least claimed that these people were suffering from visions or hallucinations. If the Romans could have produced the body, and they would have. The graves of heroes, especially crucified messiahs, were commonly venerated as shrines by their followers. And here is the problem. Jesus' tomb is empty, and they know about it. One gospel says there was a buy-off of the soldiers who guarded the tomb because it was empty. There's another reason we can know that the resurrection really happened. Mark says the empty tomb was discovered by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Notice what all these three people have in common. They're women. Now, today we might not notice anything like that. But people looking at witnesses in that day would have noticed it. Women were not allowed to speak or give testimony, for example, in a court of law. There was that kind of prejudice. If a person did something and it was just women who witnessed it, the likelihood is that they could have gotten off scot-free. Now, who would write a story this way in that day if you were just trying to float a new idea? If you were just trying to float a little story that changed the ending? Who would do it that way? No one. No one in that day would have done it. Why did they choose to mention these witnesses, all the women who went there, who eventually left, people who came back, the women who saw Jesus and then went and tried to convince them and tell them that Jesus was risen? Why would they do that? It's because that's the way it happened. It's because it's believable in that sense, because that's the way it happened. It truly was. How extraordinary that it is that Mark points out these first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb were women. The greatest step in human history probably was that step where Jesus moved out of that tomb. But it is also an indicator that you and I too have steps to make. It wasn't long before the followers of Christ began to understand that what had happened didn't just affect Jesus. There was a twist to what nobody saw coming. They began to piece it together with what they knew of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit was at work in them to understand Scripture, that the age to come that they'd been looking for had begun that day in Jesus Christ. This little community of followers is transformed. They now believe. They were a resurrection community. They were suddenly thinking different things when they would look at Scripture. They were looking at all that Jesus spoke to them about, what the Scripture talked about, the internal needs of humankind, about how the promised Savior would come and speak to that. And they must have been thinking things like this, because this is how the New Testament reads. We were dead. We were dead in our sins. We were cut off from God. God had promised that He would fix this world, that He would forgive our sin, that He would come and heal our suffering. He promised that He would redeem humanity. That healing and redemption has begun now. God has been faithful to the promise that He made in the resurrection of Christ. Soon after the resurrection, Christ's followers realized that when Jesus died on the cross, it was more than just His death. They realized, oh, I get it. He's the Lamb of God slain for me. It was His death for my death. They began to piece this together, and their hearts were pricked. And they began to understand all that He's done for me and offered me now deserves my whole heart and my whole life. And this is where the resurrection gets intensely personal. This is the step that you and I must make. Christ's followers realized who He was. They realized that on the third day, the greatest step in human history was taken when the stone was rolled away and He walked out of there. But they also had their steps to make too. It becomes very personal to you and to me. We have to come to our point where we deal with our own pride, our own capacities for hurt, to be hurt and to hurt, for our potentials, for the way that we harm instead of heal, the way that we speak and wound. Each of us have this point where we come to Christ, to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, and say, was it for me? I think, based on the information that we have in the Scripture, and even outside of Scripture, we can come to a head understanding of these things. He lived. It's true. It happened just like it said. What are the implications of that then? Read on. Read on in the Scripture. The implications of that is that that kind of resurrection power, which was exercised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the same kind of power for living every day that you have available to you through the very present and real Christ today. He's here. He's with us. He's for you, heart and soul. What step is it that God wants you to make? Would you just bow with me in a word of prayer, and we'll have our worship team come forward. Would you pray with me? Dear present Christ, the mystery of your death and resurrection still amazes us. There have been times when we've understood in our heads these truths, but our hearts have been far from them. And for this, we ask your forgiveness. We have chosen from our place in history to doubt things and realize now that it is an act of arrogance, a speaking against what you've done and made possible and available to each one of us. For this, we ask your forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to understand in deeper ways your personal call to us, each one. Reveal to us how your resurrection kind of life wants to be lived out in us and through us. We rejoice in you, risen Lord. We will give you praise for what you accomplish in us and through us. And we acknowledge you as Lord of creation. Amen.